continuing on the thread that the Lord brought to our hearts this morning during the first hour, okay? And much of it had to do with the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone could speak in the past tense when it came to his triumph and to what he would do. It's interesting that the scripture tells us as men, let your yea be yea and your nay, nay. That's it. We've got enough to simply live up to the yeas that we give and the nays that we also utter. Other than that, we're not given license to have confidence in anyone, in anything other than the Lord Jesus himself. So, I also wanted to, with God's help, consider several scriptures. One is Psalm 139. Psalm 139, and I just want to read it really without much comment. But it has to do with the wonder that we have a past. And this is linked to some of the things that come out in John chapter 12. When the Lord Jesus himself makes a reference to nature as he foretells what work he's going to accomplish, he does it now presented as the blood of the Passover lamb, per se. That's already been done because we know it was 6 days before the Passover. So, there is no question that this has to do with the redeeming work of the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But in John chapter 12, that's not how he's presenting his death. He's presenting his death in connection to nature. And when he does that, he is going all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. In fact, let's go to Genesis 1 for a moment, please. And two verses. The first one is verse 11, Genesis 1, verse 11. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, and the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. In other words, this principle of nature in agriculture that the Lord alludes to in John 12, was in the mind of the Creator and his design that he himself put in creation so that it was already in the mind of God before creation was uttered. And that's tremendously important. Wonderful, isn't it? That God had in mind before the foundation of the world that the Lamb would be slain. It's glorious, you see. And so, in Genesis 1, we get it again in verse 29. And God said, behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree, in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for food. Brother George quoted that this morning. My food is to do the will of him that sent me. And so again, this concept, you see, of the seed having to go into the ground to bring forth fruit to sustain life. And unless a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. It's not by accident that when you come to Genesis chapter 2, over against the background of creation, what is mentioned specifically in the creation of the woman is, it is not good for man to be alone, you see. That has connections with the Lord's statement in John 12:24. Except the kernel of wheat fall into the ground, it abides alone. And eternal life is wrapped up in God, in God alone, in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. For that life to be communicated to the likes of us, the only way possible would be for the kernel of wheat to fall into the ground and die. Oh, the wonder of it, you see. We're the fruit of this principle that God had in his heart and his mind that was in the Creator before the first created utterance. And so the Lord Jesus himself was as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In John's concepts and in the way John writes his gospel, he is thinking over against the background of the book of Exodus, where Egypt is a model for what John calls the world in his gospel. A system under the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh of Egypt. In John's gospel, it's Satan, the prince of this world, the king of this world. And when Moses was sent to those people in Egypt, what he did to them was he announced to them, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he has heard your groanings. And what he is bringing to them, Moses is bringing to them, is the fact that, listen, Egypt is not all there is. Your enslavement in Egypt is not the meaning of life. There's something beyond Egypt, as difficult as it was for those people to ever conjure it or believe it. And that Egyptian system had taken these people that had first gone into Egypt 400 years earlier when Jacob came in, when Joseph was there, and you remember that Joseph in Egypt gave commandment concerning his bones, you see. In other words, Joseph was aware that he had a past beyond or before Egypt in the plan of God. And if you don't have a past, you don't have a future, my friend. If we don't have a past, this world is all there is, you see. And this is linked even to the modern day phenomena politically, and I don't want to go there, of this eradication of all these monuments, you see, and these statues of historical figures, because they find fault in these people, and there's a reason, we can't have this person and a monument to this person. This person was a slave owner. Eradicate it. Remove the past. Remove the evidence in history that we're a fallen race. Remove the evidence of history that communicates to man, you see, that man is ruined, that man is fallen, because this world is trying to redefine life and redefine humanity and make man and hope in man the crowning religion, so to speak, you see. It removes the past and makes man on this planet the meaning of living and saving this planet and saving this world, the reason for studying, for technological advancements, for sending people to the moon and so on and so forth. And so to these people in Egypt, God said to Moses, you go and said to them, the God of your fathers. You have a past in the mind of God. And because you have a past in the mind of God, you have a future in the mind and the purposes of God. And Moses would come to declare the name of that God, the I Am that I Am, so that these people might, believing in the glory of the God and the wonder of that God and the fact they had a past in the mind of God who was greater than Egypt and Egypt's king, believe that they could have a future and a life beyond the Egypt that held them bondage. And so John, when he writes his gospel, in a sense he assumes that we know our Exodus, you see. And so he is emphasizing the fact that the Lord Jesus has come, and he's come to tell us that we all have a past. And that's where Psalm 139 comes in. And let's just look at that for a moment, please. With the Lord's help, again, like I said, I hope I haven't bitten off more than I can chew here. Psalm 139. It says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, Lord, thou knowest it altogether. In other words, before you utter it, he knows it. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. That you're God's idea. That you're God's creation, you know. And before he ever uttered you, made you, before you were ever born, you were known to him. Before the foundation of the world. And there's not another one like you on this whole planet. Unique. I'll never forget what David Gooding once said to me. Be ashamed of your sin. Don't be ashamed of your personality. Be ashamed of your sin, but not your personality. Your personality is God's idea. And there's not another one like you in the whole universe, you know. And the wonder of it is that he knew you. And not only knew you, but made provision for you to be saved, to not be lost, to not perish. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's glorious stuff, you see. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world. And that's what he announces to the world. You have a past. And our past goes all the way back to the Creator himself. And because we have a past, in the mind of the Creator himself, we have a future. And oh, thank God, he guaranteed it and provided for it by the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. And that's that John 12:24. You have a past, you see. That's why I'm here. That's how he announced his impending triumph over the prince of this world, except the kernel of wheat, alluding to agriculture, to nature, you see. Principles put in creation because they were already in the heart of God and his provision and his design for the whole course of history and your salvation. Except a kernel of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. How can we separate that utterance from what we'll read later in John 17, where he says at the end, and I will, Father, that where I am, there they may be also. We owe it all to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So, Psalm 139, verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up unto heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. For thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. If I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unformed. See? And in thy book, oh, the book, glorious book, isn't it? The book of life, the Lamb's book of life, the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Calvinism is not a good thing, you know. The Lord Jesus Christ did not just die for some elect, you know. No, thank God he came to save all men, for he is not willing that any should perish. I personally believe it's not a matter of getting your name written in the book. God did that before the foundation of the world, my friend. It's a matter of getting your name not taken out of the book. And what is the basis for a name removed from the book? Well, the end of the book of the Revelation alludes to it, doesn't it? You deny the word of God. As we heard this morning, we cannot boast in anything that is not in the word of God. We deny God's word, we deny God's truth, and God's truth is ultimately a person. Reject that truth, and sadly, the result is your name is taken out of that book. What a horrendous thing that is. So, thine eyes, verse 16, did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance, in other words, because they were written in this book, that's why you came to being, you know. That's why in October 2nd, 1953, this person was born. The very fact you're here is witness to the reality of that book and the wonder of that faithful Creator who would come and announce himself that way. I must come to die, for unless I do, they're all entrapped by the darkness and the enslaving delusion and power of the prince of this world. Oh, thank God for the wonder that we have a past in God himself. And because we do, we have hope for the future. Because God is faithful. God himself has made every provision to complete us. He who hath begun a good work in you shall complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. So, verse 17, how precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Can you imagine that? That God's thoughts of you, God, this great God, unfathomable. Were it not that he revealed himself, we'd never even rise up to even ponder the fact that such a God could be God and exist. And that that God is so great, that his thoughts of one of his creatures is more than the number than the sand. Oh, what a horror the enemy has done to put into the hearts and thinking of human beings that God is against them. What a tyranny that brings in to human thinking. Oh, the wonder of it. His thoughts towards me, towards you, are more than the sand. Verse 19, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee, and am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. O God, help us concerning our thoughts, concerning our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. How interesting that the writer to the Hebrews will say, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the truth of the living God himself, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, with that in mind, I wanted to run over into John 17, and because it seems to me there's no chapter that contains the Lord Jesus speaking in the past tense of tremendous things that are accomplished in John chapter 17. So with God's help, we'll look at that there. And the emphasis of it being how great the finished work of Jesus Christ is, what he will complete, and how in the end, ultimately, everything, not just my salvation, so to speak, but everything, every purpose of God hangs and hinges on him. And so I'd like to look at John 17, and without turning there, over against the background of what the Lord did with Peter. I believe it was in Luke 22 or 23. And it was that the Lord said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you. And that was Satan himself there in the upper room. And this is the setting in John's gospel where the king has come in. And the king has come in to do battle against the prince of this world, you see. And how he will do that battle. And we notice that in John's presentation of it, his burial is announced before his entry, you see. That's how he would do it. That's how the prince of this world would be cast out. He had to die to show the reality of the other world. And the whole utterance of, Father, glorify thy Son, has to do with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead. When God raised the Son, God declared that his Son was right. This is what John 16 speaks of, you see. When the Spirit of God has come, he will convict the world of sin. Of sin? Because they believe not on me. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is God declaring Jesus is right, you see. Of righteousness. In other words, the claims of Jesus Christ were right. How? Because he went to the Father. And thirdly, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. In other words, he is exposed as a fraud. He's exposed as a liar, you see. And he's exposed that the system that he has inundated and the concepts of this world that he has put into the hearts of men and human thinking is a deception and a lie. It's a fraud. This world is not all there is. And without the knowledge of the eternal world and the fact that we have a past in God and that God will fulfill all his purposes through his Son, the Lord Jesus, is what gives meaning to this life. Because if you're going to properly interpret the purpose of this life, you can only do it with the knowledge of the reality of the invisible eternal world. Therein lies ultimate reality. Therein lies ultimate life. And for the Lord Jesus to defeat the prince of this world and cast them out of human thinking, you see, he would have to, like the kernel of wheat that goes into the ground and die, it would abide alone. But if it die, it would bring forth much fruit. And that's the way that he presents his coming in. So we're in John chapter 17 now, and I'd like to read the whole chapter, actually. And let's read it. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. So this is linked to John 12, right? Remember in John 12? The hour is come. The hour is come. The hour is come. So now we're not dealing with the hour is almost here, but the hour is come. Okay? Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. Now, again, this is an amazing chapter, and these things, God help me and God help us with our concept of these things. But this is very simple, you know. It's all bound up in the fact you cannot separate the Father from the Son, or the Son from the Father, you see. It is the Father who, by raising the Son, glorified the Son's witness to the Father, you see. If the Father had not raised the Son, what would that have done to all the claims of the Son? What would that have done to the mission of the Son to come into this world to bring to us the knowledge of the truth and the Father? You see? And so, they're inseparable, aren't they? Glorify thou me. See? Glorify thy Son, so that thy Son may also glorify thee. The resurrection of our Lord Jesus declared that everything he said of the Father was true. He who has seen me sees exactly who the Father is and what the Father is like. Verse 2, as thou hast given him authority, that word power is authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. So again, that's question of authority. What the Lord Jesus Christ is claiming And as he went into Jerusalem city, and he would go into Jerusalem city and announce it by his burial, in other words, the foretelling of the kernel of wheat that would go into the ground and die so that it might bring forth much fruit, is he is claiming ultimate authority. He has ultimate authority. And because he has ultimate authority, he and he alone is the one authorized of the Father to declare his name. And any interpretation or any concept that we form of God the Father, independent of the revelation that the Son has brought into the world and declared of the Father, is false. And that's critical, you see. Because we are surrounded in a world by people that claim to believe in God. And claim to believe in God independent of the declaration of the name of the Father that the Father gave to the Son and sent him into the world that he might witness to. In fact, that's his great confession before Pilate, you see. For this cause was I born, as a king. For this cause came I, as a king, the sovereign Lord of all, to this hour, that I might bear witness to the truth. And Pilate's response to that is, what is truth? The Lord Jesus is the truth and the ultimate revealer of the truth. He is the truth. And in order for him to reveal that truth, Pilate now says to him, don't you answer me a word? Don't you know I have authority, power to kill you, crucify you, or set you free? The Lord Jesus said, no, you don't. Ultimate authority is mine, you see, and comes from above. And you could not do anything to me that were not given to you from above. But to bear witness to that truth, that king would now allow himself to be taken and crucified. All the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, all of Christianity's authority hinges on the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. And that is established in 1 Corinthians 15 teaching, you see. If Christ be not risen, your faith is vain. You see, you have no faith. You're still in your sins. There is no Christian gospel. If Christ is not risen, well, we, of all people on this planet, are the most stupid ones. Because we've given up the only life there is. But this world is not the only life there is. That's John 12, you see. If Christ be not risen, let us eat, drink, and be merry here and now. Let's love our life here and now. Because tomorrow we die, and death is the end of everything. No, it's not, my friend. And that's what the Lord Jesus came to witness to. Oh, the wonder of it, you see. So, again, looking at the death and the mission of the Lord Jesus, not just in the redemptive aspect, important as that is, but we have a tendency to only focus on that, focus on that, focus on that. That's not the way he presents it in John 12, and in the ensuing chapters to come, you see. He presents it in that other realm of opening up the reality of the eternal world. The light shining in this darkness to set men free from its power and its tyranny. All right, authority. He's claiming ultimate authority. Verse 3, and this is life eternal. Notice again, inseparable, the Father and the Son's revelation of the Father. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. That cannot be separated from what George brought out this morning in John 19. So at this juncture, my statement is going to be that I always saw John 17 as a chapter that stood by itself, independent of everything else. And what I'm suggesting to you is that this John 17 is in the same context of what the Lord did with Peter in Luke 22 or 23. Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. And then he says, and when, not if you're converted, but there he is again, speaking as an accomplished fact before the event is actually happened. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when, not if. It wasn't a question of if Peter would be converted. It was a certainty that Peter would be converted and restored. Why? Because of the intercessory prayer by him who is our great high priest and has ultimate authority to save and to give eternal life to as many as God has given him, you see. And so it's in this same context now that the Lord Jesus is praying in John 17. And I would suggest to you that as he prays, these things that he's praying for, now the rest of the book of John shows that he and he alone is the one who can guarantee them. He and he alone is the one that accomplishes them. And everything he prays for hinges on himself, risen from the dead, ascended to glory, and in Hebrews 7:25 language, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he forever lives to make intercession for them. So, verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Interesting, isn't it? You can't separate that from John 19. And in John 19, what does he cry? Knowing there was a scripture that was yet to be fulfilled, that was yet to be finished. You see, what would it take for him to finish the work? What is the work that he had finished, that he had done on earth? Verse 4, say. And he is specifically speaking not just of dying. He could have, well, people die all sorts of ways. He died, and what was the significance of his death? Well, the significance of his death, let me take you to John 19 for a moment, please. Verse 30, that was read this morning. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, well, let's go to verse 28. After this, Jesus knowing what? All things, from past to present to future. This is none other than who? Than God incarnate. This is the I am that I am. Jesus, knowing all things, verse 28, were now accomplished, except for one, you see, that the scripture might be fulfilled. This is the work he finished. Not just going to the cross, my friend, but what John will explode in now as he beholds it and he presents it to us. It says, verse 29, now there was a vessel set full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, in other words, when the last Old Testament prophetic writing concerning him coming as the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, when that last prophetic writing of the Passover Lamb was fulfilled, you see, that had to be fulfilled before he died, he said, it is finished. What was the work that he prayed about in John 17:4? I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He fulfilled the Old Testament written word. And he died fulfilling the Old Testament written word to its minutest detail. And had he not done so, your faith is in vain. My faith is in vain. And what is it that moves you to believe that he is the Son of God? That his death is unique and unlike any other death. the fact that in his dying, he fulfilled the Old Testament word to its minutest detail. That's the work. Oh, what a work, you say. And so, notice now John, after he says it is finished, and the moment he did so, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Verse 31, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And now he's dead. So now it's not just a question of him fulfilling the Old Testament scripture to its minutest detail up to his death. Now it's a question of he's dead. What do dead men do? How's the Lord Jesus Christ unique, you see? Well, he's dead. And even though he's dead, he still fulfills the scripture. He is Lord of the living and of the dead, you see. And so, verse 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. And that scripture's fulfilled, and Christ isn't alive. But he's still the Lord of life, isn't he? Blessed be his name. And one of the soldiers, verse 34, with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And the point is, who got the soldiers to do it? Why did the soldiers do it that way? You see. Well, it was the Lord who got them to do it. But he's dead. That's the point. That's exactly the point. And his writings were fulfilled. And he finishes the work. And John at that moment explodes. Verse 35. And he that saw it bear record. And his record is true. And he knoweth that what he says is true. This is the Passover lamb. This is the Passover death of the Lord Jesus. In exact, complete fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. Why is that important? Well, look at the next phrase. He that bear record of it, his record is true. And he knoweth that what he saith is true. For what purpose does he say it? Oh, don't miss it. That you, he believed it. He believed it, didn't he? But you believe it too, don't you? And why is this so important? And why is this recorded the way it's recorded? So that you might, what? Believe. Why is that important? My time's running. Because look at John chapter 17. And go back to John 17, the prayer. Verse 17. Sanctify, that means set them apart through thy truth. What is it that separated you from the world? Well, it's what John recorded, isn't it? And what John bear record of. He that saw it bear record. And his record is true. And he records it and writes it down so that you might believe. Verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. He hadn't done that yet. Verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself. Explain that to me. Do you need sanctification? Well, if you're anything like me, you sure do. And how much sanctification do you need? And how much sanctifying do you need? Tell me, in what sense do you need sanctifying? Well, don't say that that's the sense the Lord Jesus needed sanctifying. That'd be heresy, wouldn't it? In what sense does he sanctify himself? He set himself apart to die that death. And die that death in fulfillment of the prophetic word. That he might be set apart as the Lord of all, the Son of God. And that's what John is saying when he saw it.
I bear record. This is him.
Verse 19. Watch this. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. That they, well, that's John and the other 10, might also be sanctified through the truth, you see. Look at verse 20. Neither pray I for these 11 apostles alone, but for them also which will believe on me. How? Through their word. Yeah. Glorious stuff, isn't it?
And he that saw it, bear record. And his record is true. And he writes these things
so that you, me, 2,000 years later, might believe. Oh, what a Savior. A glorious stuff, isn't it? Amazing, isn't it? Everything hinges on none other than our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, just for a moment here in John 19, at this point, first time it happens, verse 35, and he knoweth that he saith, is that he saith truth, that you might believe. Verse 36, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now look at another one, John chapter 20. And this is tied to John 17 as well. Let me take you to John 17, immediately what follows. Now watch verse 21. So this is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus, okay? The way it's presented in perfect truth, perfect fulfillment of Old Testament scripture established by the apostles that you might believe as well. And the Lord Jesus in John 17 prays not only for them, but for those who might believe, verse 20, on me through their word. Verse 21, that they all may be one. As thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And on the basis of this oneness, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I'll tell you what every Christian must believe. They must believe in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, according to the scriptures. We touched on that before. And if Christians are not one in that belief, I guarantee you the world will never believe that the Father sent him. Because Christianity and its witness and its evangelism and its missionary work and so on hangs and hinges on the reality of Jesus Christ being risen from the dead. That they all may be one, you see. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Anyway, look at John chapter 20. And again, what he had prayed in John 17, he had said, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Oh, really? Well, look at John chapter 20, verse 21. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. And what does he say? John 20, 21. As my Father hath sent me, even so, what? Send I you. That's John chapter 17, fulfilled, isn't it? And then sends them with the message of the forgiveness of sins, the gospel. Verse 23, obviously empowered by the Spirit of God, which he would give. Oh, but there's a problem. Verse 24, remember that they may be one. that the world may know that thou hast sent me. If you can't get these 11 to believe the one same truth concerning him, how will the world ever know that the Father sent the Son? And now you immediately have this fellow Thomas, verse 24. And Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not there with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples, verse 25, well, you know, they go to convince Thomas that Christ is risen. And the 10 apostles can't get one apostle to believe he's risen. How will you ever believe 2,000 years later? How will I ever believe 2,000 years later? Interesting, isn't it? And so they can't persuade Thomas, man. Well, that's a lesson for us too. You'll never persuade anybody, you know. Well, tell them the truth. But it's the Father that witnesses to the Son. And in that sense, must glorify the Son. Yeah. So Thomas says, listen, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And now the Lord Jesus himself comes. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus. Oh, thank God for the one who prayed in John 17 that they may be one and is the one that guarantees that we are all one and will be preserved as one. And ultimately, he'll fulfill it. Well, you know, death has come in. Separated Christians. Oh, thank God when he comes. The dead in Christ will go first, won't they? And then we shall be caught up together with them when he comes, you see. And he will bring to fulfillment the wonder of it, won't he? And we shall be one. And we shall be gathered together. And so shall we as one forever be with the Lord. Oh, glorious Savior. It all hinges on him, you know. Christianity is the Lord Jesus. Without the Lord Jesus, we've got nothing. Thank God for him who does it all. And so he appears to Thomas and came with the doors being shut, verse 26, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. And then he said to Thomas, here, Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands and be not faithless, but believing. Thomas didn't need to do it, did he? And Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God, that they may be one, you see. And lest you think this is accidental or we're making things up, notice the reference right back to the John 17 prayer, verse 29. Jesus saith unto Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. But blessed are they that have not seen me, and yet believe. And believe on what basis? Through their word. And that's verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written for what purpose? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. And you'll find that again in the last chapter of the book, verse 24. This is the disciple which testifies these things, and we know that what he testifies is true. Oh, thank God for it. Now, let me just wrap up with, and I didn't finish reading John 17. Time doesn't permit, but again, at the end of his prayer, along with us being one, he goes on and he says, verse 23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, for thou loves me before the, what? Foundation of the world. And if we're going to believe, then we're going to believe that like he loved the Son before the foundation of the world. And what is the utmost basis of the Father's love for the Son. His willingness to go to Calvary. Yeah. Herein does my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. And if he loved the Son before the foundation of the world, he loved them because he committed himself to come and redeem the likes of you. You were loved before the foundation of the world. And for the final consummation of this prayer, that they may be where he is, that is a reference to his coming again. That's back to John 14. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I am coming again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you might be also. You see that? Well, in John 21, at the end, you'll notice he tells verse 21, Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. The book ends with the Lord referencing his coming again. The consummation of it all. The guarantee that we shall be one and with him where he is. Finally, notice immediately following John 17, it says, John 18, verse 1. Links it to John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth. In other words, that's what we had brought to us this morning, right? Him that spoke in the past tense of that which he had not yet done, you see. But he and he alone could speak of it as if it was already accomplished before it was done, you see. And so John 18:1 tells you the context of the Lord Jesus going forth and going forth to fight the other high priest. It was a question of people's souls. Which high priest would they own? Who's your high priest, you see? And it was also a question of ultimate authority. Who has authority? And it was a question of the people's faith. Who is the object of the people's faith? And it was a question of who is the true king, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And the Lord Jesus goes forth to do this battle. Immediately at this juncture, you will notice that in verse 5, that statement where they answered him when he said, whom do you seek? Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus says unto them, I am. That's the name of Jehovah. He came to declare the name of the Father. And now when they come to get him, and they say, he says, whom do you seek? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. And notice that name declared in power and glory, the authority of that name. And at that moment, verse 6, as soon as he had said unto them, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. And then he says to them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way. Okay. Verse 9, specifically, notice what John says. This happened, in other words, he protected the 11, you see. They took him, the declaration of the name. He keeps them by the power of that name. I have given them the words thou gavest me. I have declared thy name unto them. And they have known surely that I came from thee. Now they have known that the words thou gavest me have come from thee. And it's the ones that I have given them. See? And at this moment, John says, this happened that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake. Of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. When did he say that? Well, he said that in John chapter 17 and verse 12. Please read it. While I was with them in the world, John 17 verse 12, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost. but the son of perdition,
that scripture might be fulfilled.
So John 18, John himself says that that event that happens in 18 happened so that his word in the prayer of John 17 might be finished, might be fulfilled. But what's the relevance? The relevance is simple. What's the use of saving them physically and keeping them physically if he can't keep them spiritually? So surely in verse 9 of John 18, the saying, the word of the Lord Jesus was fulfilled, but not completely fulfilled, because the next verses are going to tell you that, well, Peter, oh, remember the prayer that they may be one. Well, if Thomas wasn't a problem, and he was, what about Peter? One of the 11 went and denied him completely. And you tell me, how is Peter going to be one with the others, you see? And who's going to believe based on Peter's word? In other words, what's the use of keeping them physically if he can't keep them spiritually? And one of them would deny him with oaths and cursings publicly. Not once, not twice, but three times. Huh. Well, how about you, my brother, my sister? Who's going to keep you? And who's going to keep me? And what do you know what lies ahead? And how can you be assured that regardless of what comes, well, the likes of you and me will be with him in glory? Well, that's the purpose of John 21, isn't it? And I wish I had time to go into it. But John 21 highlights Peter's restoration, you see. Because if Peter's not restored, you can take John's gospel and say, no good! You see, oh, thank God for the wonder of him who could restore the likes of a Peter. And if he could restore the likes of a Peter, he can restore and keep the likes of me. Oh, thank God for this high priest. Oh, thank God for this one upon whom hangs and hinges the oneness of the church, the pastoral care of the church, the hope of the church, the security of the church, the forgiveness of the church. Everything hinges and depends on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the beauty of it is wrapped up in two symbols and two things that are said here in John 21. Number one is that the catch of fish, as great as they were, the net did not break. And that was a poignant lesson to Peter, because when the Lord called him initially to be a fisher of men, in Luke chapter 5, what happened to the net? What happened? It broke. And that symbolically, well, Peter, you know, he did real good for a while. But then the test came. Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. And the net broke. Peter broke. Huh? Oh, thank God for a high priest who can not only restore the broken one, but restore them in such a way that they'll never break again. He's able to save them to the uttermost. And the beauty of it is that the false high priest got Peter to break because of the fear of death. Back to John 12, you see. The fear of death. The fear of death, the fear of death. And our blessed Lord Jesus not only restores Peter, but restores him and removes the fear of death from him. Ha. And that is seen in John 21 when he said this, verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, Peter, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death Peter should glorify God. And when he had said this, he saith unto him, follow me. Glorious words from the Lord Jesus to the likes of you and me. Follow me. And we, feeble and broken creatures that we are, we have believed in him who can save us and saves us, who has called us to follow him by the very footsteps Peter later would write that he left for us, that we should follow the same ones till we meet him in glory. We're going to be there. Blessed be his name. And it all hinges on him. Blessed Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank thee. We marvel, Father, at things that come to our minds that you teach us, that the Lord Jesus reveals to us. Oh, Father, help us. We think of the Savior praying, Father, keep them in the name thou hast given me. And we think of the name that the Father gave the Son to declare. It's the name of the Father. And we've come to believe in the Father through the revelation that the Son has given us of him. How important it is now, oh God, that this very thing that we've called on to believe, that Jesus is the sent one, Jesus is the revealer, that we now, O God, overcome and survive and pass the test when it comes to shake our faith in Jesus Christ as being the Father's revealer and Son. Help us, we pray. We give thee thanks for the guarantee and the assurance that our high priest is able to save us to the uttermost. Help us. Keep us faithful to the Lord Jesus. Help us to be like Paul who said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, to him that believeth. We give you thanks, our Father. In the name of the Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.